Despondent woman was walking along the beach one day and she spotted a bottle in the sand. She picked it up, uncorked it, and puff of smoke, and out emerges a genie. He says, "You freed me from my captivity, and I have three wishes." You knew that was coming. Three wishes to grant to you. But beware, because for whatever you ask, your mate gets twice as much. She said, "That bum, he left me for another woman." The genie said, "That's how it's written. What is your first wish?" She said, "I'd like to have $1 million. Flash a light, and there at her feet, $1 million. And in that distant place, the wayward husband now had $2 million at his feet. The genie said, "And what is your second wish?" She said, "I'd like to have the most expensive necklace in the world." Another flash of light, and there around her neck, the most exquisite jewelry you've ever seen. And yes, in that faraway place, that husband that had abandoned her had twice the amount of jewels. She said, "Now, genie, let me make sure I got this right. I got $1 million. He got $2 million. I got this fancy jewel necklace, and he got twice the amount. And everything I asked for, he gets twice as much." And the genie said, "That is right." She said, "I'm ready for my third wish. Scare me half to death." That's so wrong. In Luke chapter 21, we have studied the first half of the tribulation. And may I say, that alone is enough to scare you half to death. Today, we're going to study the second half of the tribulation. And two questions for you as you're turning to Luke chapter 21. Number one, how will Jesus' second coming impact the unsaved? What impact is going to occur as a result of Jesus coming back that second time? And then the second question, how should the saints anticipate the Lord's return? For those who know him and love him, how shall we anticipate his return? Luke chapter 21, let me begin reading to you in verse 25. Luke 21, 25. "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Join me in prayer, please. Father, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Father, as we look into our Bibles, we see red letters because Jesus is speaking. And Father, yet the truth is all scripture is equally important because all is inspired by your Holy Spirit. But today, as we focus on these words of your Son and the wisdom that we can glean from them, I pray that we would bow to you, understanding what we should be focused upon as such a time as this. Guide us by your Spirit. Turn a light on for us to understand the beauty of your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6 is the official commencement of that period. We are introduced to a rider on a white horse. It's the imitation Christ. It's the spirit of Antichrist, if you will, personified there. And we have the Antichrist coming on the scene. We are told that that individual has a crown. It's a victor's crown. And he's also holding a bow. But the one thing that is missing is an arrow. Very interestingly, the Antichrist will come on the scene not forcefully. We are told in Daniel 9, 24 through 27 that he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel for 1 week, which is 7 years. And that he will break that covenant right in the middle of the 7 year period. But he begins sort of peaceably, being that kind of congenial fella that can just somehow offer peace to the world. But then at that midpoint, I want to show you what transpires. Revelation chapter 12. Turn here with me, please. Book of Revelation chapter 12. We're introduced to two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. They are not named, although many commentators will give you the names of who they are. I think that's an impossibility. It seems that there will be two individuals raised up at that future time, and I believe they'll be ministering in the second half of the tribulation. Twice you have in Revelation 11 the future tense verb used, that they will prophesy, and it talks about what they will be doing in the future. So it seems as if they'll be ministering during the second half of the tribulation. But here in Revelation chapter 12, picking it up with me, please, in verse 7, we get to see something here that will transpire at the midpoint of the tribulation in heaven. Verse 7, and it says, and war broke out in heaven. The Greek text has the article there, so it says the heaven. This is heaven proper, I believe. Michael, and by the way, Michael is the only one in Scripture that is called an archangel. Daniel 10:13 implies there could be other archangels, but only Michael is called an archangel. He's the chief prince over Israel. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, you have five titles that's given here by John, beginning in verse 9, to show us exactly who this is who gets kicked out of heaven. So that great dragon was cast out. Notice here the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. And by the way, this is another title here, who deceives the world. He's a deceiver. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So there's a celebration in heaven. Satan, who regularly comes to the presence of God, remember the book of Job? He has to show up to give an account of what he's doing. There comes a point where God says, you're no longer welcome here. And he gets put out. So there's a celebration in heaven. Well, that's fine for heaven, but what about the earth? Because that's where Satan lands. Verse 12. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. See, the saints in the tribulation are going to have to overcome the maniacal dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet by believing in Christ, and it's going to cost many of them their lives. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having, notice the words, can you give them to me? Great wrath. Yeah, because he knows that he has a short time. That is, he now is limited to 3.5 years on the earth before Revelation 20 occurs, where the strong angel comes down from the sky and binds him for that 1,000-year period. He knows that his time is short, so guess what? He ratchets it up. How bad is it going to get? Matthew chapter 24. Would you turn there, please? Matthew chapter 24, And Jesus has had much to say about the tribulation in the first part of Matthew 24, beginning with the 3.5 years that start the tribulation and then moving toward the second half of the tribulation. Now, notice how bad it is, because I want you to think about this for a moment. When Satan is cast out of heaven and down to the earth, starts the second half of the tribulation, that period of time is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? Because Satan will use the Antichrist to break that covenant with Israel and actually turn on the nation Israel. So guess who Jacob is? Israel. And all of a sudden, the wrath of the Antichrist, who is energized by Satan, will be directed toward them. So it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Matthew 24 and 21 says, "For then there will be," give me the next two words, everyone, "great tribulation." See, that's referring to the second half of the tribulation. "There will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened." What is being stated here, Jesus explicitly says that unless the tribulation were that elongated from 7 years, nobody would survive. And you might say, well, why is that? Because when you study the tribulation period, there are three waves of judgment. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And if that were to continue, nobody would survive. It's a rough period of time. It's a devastating period of time. So we see here, continuing in verse 22, that it says, "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Because those who get saved in the tribulation, some of whom will live to the end, and they will enter into that millennial kingdom. But unless those days were shortened, there would be nobody that would survive. So you get an idea how bad this period of time is. Now, come back with me, please, to Luke chapter 21. And for those of you who have been reading the book of Revelation, going through my 2-volume set on it, there's a ton of details that go with the Revelation, are there not? Even when you go to Revelation chapter 10, there is a revelation given to John about an angel, and he has a posture. The posture stated 3 times. One foot is on the land, the other foot is on the sea, signifying that the judgments that are about to happen will impact both land and sea. And the intriguing thing is, it talks about 7 thunders, 7 other judgments. And John is going to write down what they are, and then he's instructed, don't write. So beside the 7 seals, besides the 7 trumpets, besides the 7 bowls, there are other judgments coming that we don't even know what they are. So here now, in verse 25, I want you to observe that the word sign is plural. There's more than one sign. "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars." The stellar bodies will tell a story. Mark puts it this way in a parallel passage, Mark 13, 24 and 25. "But in those days after the tribulation, toward that very end, just prior to Christ coming back the second time, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of the heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And on the earth," we continue here in verse 25, "distress of nations." See, the instability of the heavens will distress the nations. And it says here in verse 25, "with perplexity." That word's only used once from the Greek New Testament. And one Greek scholar says it means the state of one who has lost his way. Well, yeah, I guess so. Because notice here, it even goes on in verse 25, "the sea and the waves roaring." So there's no stability in the heavens. Why? Because the sun, the moon, and stars are being struck themselves. There is no stability that is on the earth. You have a distress of nations. And even the sea will be in a cosmic uproar. So no wonder why. And what's the result of these things? Look at verse 26. Men's hearts failing them. Literally, the Greek says men's breathing failing. Why? From fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. See, at this point, they have seen seven seal judgments. They've seen seven trumpets. They've seen seven bowls. They have been barraged with all of these things. And by the way, there is a sense that they know judgment is coming. It's the nature of God. In John chapter 16, Jesus says even to his disciples, I've got to go away. And I'm going to send you the helper. And he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And what's the third thing? You tell me. And of judgment. People have a sense in their hearts that judgment is coming. And even in the tribulation period with these waves of judgment, there will be individuals on the earth and they're going to go, something's coming. The judge is coming. And they're going to have a feel for that. And their hearts, some of whom will stop at this time and will have great fear. And it says here in verse 26, think about this, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Some of you might remember several years ago, we had a mild earthquake here. It was a weird thing, wasn't it? All of a sudden, what you know is stable is no longer stable, right? And then you look at, like, on the West Coast, out in California and Washington State and those places, you know, they're on a fault line. And I'm going, it's serious stuff when the ground starts shaking like that. Well, imagine the heavens and the earth both shaking. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this theme. Would you turn there, please? Hebrews chapter 12. Over the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And God has a way of getting your attention, does he not? God has a way of taking away stability. Just to say, hey, listen, I'm the only one that can give you stability. And I can rock your world. But there is going to be a literal rocking of the world in the time to come. Down in verse 25, you're there, Hebrews 12, verse 25. The writer of Hebrews says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. This is kind of interesting to me because the word speaks there is in the present tense, keeps on speaking. And see, when you begin the book of Hebrews, God has spoken in diverse ways at different times. He communicated to some through dreams, through others, and visions, and on and on and on. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And may I say, God is still speaking to us through his Word. So see that you refuse not him who speaks. And God is even speaking to you today through his Word. He's still speaking, my friends. You better listen. Notice he goes on to say, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke, and notice where? On earth. Remember before the Israelites were to embark upon Canaan, the spies were sent in, and they were to go scout out the land, and they were supposed to come back and say what they saw, but you remember what happened? 10 bring back a bad report, 2 brought back a good report, said, let's go get the land, it's ours. And as a result of a multitude of people listening to the bad report, not believing God's word, because we're told in Hebrews 3, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What happened to those who refused to hear the voice of God? I'll tell you what happened. They started to die one by one in the wilderness until that generation passed away. See, that's what happened on earth. He goes on to say much more. Shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised saying, and this is a quote from Haggai, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, there's going to be a shaking of the heavens and the earth because God is going to give us a new heavens and an earth. And this is something he's speaking about that will happen in that future time. But you just see what's coming here. Turn with me, please, back to Luke chapter 21. These things will get your attention, will they not? And I asked a question, why would we ever bank on this world? Why would we want to be like the inhabitants of the earth in the tribulation to say, this world is my home? Our citizenship is in heaven, we're told in Philippians chapter 3. Why would we ever want to put all of our stock in this life? Because this is so very temporal. Now down to verse 27 here. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. By the way, this is derived from Daniel 7:13 because he's coming to establish his kingdom. But notice it's the Son of Man they're going to see. And Matthew 24 and verse 30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Actually, you could translate that from the Greek that the sign is the Son of Man. In other words, there are signs that happen before Jesus Christ returns, the shaking of the sun, moon, and stars, but there will be the ultimate sign will be when they see Jesus Christ, because isn't that Revelation 1:7? Every eye will see him. He's coming back again at the end of the tribulation period, and that is what is being referred to here. What are we to learn from this? Point number one. Jesus' return strikes fear in the hearts of unsaved men. Jesus' return strikes fear in the hearts of unsaved men. The unsaved will dread the coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have that sense of impending judgment, and they're going to stand there at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, only to find their name is not written in the book of life, to be banished to hell forever. So they have fear and they have dread. But what about us? Point number two from verse 28. Look up because your redemption draws near. Look up because redemption draws near. In verse 28, it says, now when these things begin to happen. See, these are the signs that should encourage the saved saints during the tribulation period. And by the way, there will be a lot of folks saved in the tribulation. God is going to raise up 144,000 witnesses supernaturally in Revelation chapter 7. Remember that? There will be 12,000 chosen from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Today, Jews do not know from which tribe they derive. Because in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, so were all the records. But Jesus Christ knows. And he's going to pick 12,000 each, and they're going to go out. And when you read the second, if you will, vision given there in Revelation 7, there is this innumerable multitude. Where do they come from? The 144,000 witnesses. Then you have the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 for 3.5 years preaching the word of God. And if it gets even better, because in Revelation 14, there will be an angel flying across the sky and try to shoot him down, preaching the everlasting gospel. So the word is going to go out, and there will be many who are saved. So they need some encouragement, because the Antichrist will also be persecuting, trying to kill not only the saints, but the Jewish people. So what are we told? There are two commands in verse 28. They apply to us today as we wait for the rapture that will occur before the tribulation. Notice this, look up. Where are your eyes at today? Look up. And number two, and lift up your heads. My buddy and I were in his vehicle. Oh, it's going back all close to 40 years. Over in Kenilworth Avenue. Do you ever do anything stupid when you're unsaved, by the way? Some of you folks like me probably still do some stupid things while you're saved. But we're at the traffic light right there, and we wanted to try an experiment. So we were stopped. See, today people don't go when the light turns green because they're all texting. You know what that's like. So we figured, well, hey, if they have to wait a few seconds, what's the big deal? We'll hold them up a little bit. So he puts the car in park. We're at the red light to start. And I'm leaning out the window looking up like this, and he's leaning out the window looking up like that, and people are walking by us and all. And you know what starts to happen? Everybody starts looking up. It was so cool. Everybody starts looking up, and you know what? I don't know who we're looking at, but we're all just looking up. Maybe if you start looking up now, anticipating the return of the Lord, those that are around you might start looking up as well. Instead of being focused on the here and now and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, we need them to be looking up, anticipating something that is coming. And that's exactly, look up, lift up your heads, and it says, because. See, for that reason, your redemption draws near. And the word redemption is used 10 times from the Greek New Testament, apolutrosis. It has within the word alutron, which is the payment for ransom, to be set free is the idea here. And that's what Christ has done for us. He paid the price by shedding his blood willingly in order that we could be redeemed. That's the idea here. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But then redemption isn't just for us, if you will, when we get saved. Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not, pain not, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed until when? The day of redemption. The day that Christ comes back and makes us fully like him. We need to be looking towards our redemption because it draws near. So this is our second point. Look up, because your redemption draws near. And as we draw near to the close of this message, I want to ask you this. Do you remember the first question in the Bible? It's the first one that appears way back in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned and they hid from God, and God asked a question, and you've heard me say it, but I'm going to say it again. God doesn't ask a question because he doesn't know the answer. God asked a question because he's trying to draw something out from people. For instance, in John 11, he says, well, where is Lazarus buried? He knew where he was at. But he wanted the people to take him there. Why? So they could all see him raise Lazarus from the dead. So in Genesis chapter 3, when stupid Adam, and by the way, when we all sin, we can take the description as well, stupid, right? I mean, he's hiding from God. That's brilliant, right? But come on, when we sin, we get stupid as well. And God says, where are you? I want to build upon that question today. And let me ask you four questions. Number one, where are you regarding salvation? Where are you regarding salvation? Have you placed your faith? And that's your key word. John uses it 99 times in his gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whoever believes in him, see that's the word, believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you believed on Christ? Has the Holy Spirit of God brought you that conviction where you know judgment is coming and that you are a sinner? And you said, Lord, I now understand what you've done for me. I understand that Jesus, the one who knew no sin, took my sin upon himself. And now I need, like back in Numbers chapter 21, remember when the serpents bit the people and the brazen pole was put up high? And as the people were bit, if they would just look up, they would be made well. We have to look up to the cross, understanding that Christ cries out, it is finished. I've paid the price for you. Believe on me, and I'll give you the gift of eternal life. Where are you regarding salvation? And my sincere hope, my sincere prayer, my whole heart longs for you to be born again today. Because that's what Christ came to enact. He was born of that virgin, led a perfect life in order to die so that we could be brought back into a right relationship with God. See, and what did God do for Adam and Eve? Remember They understood when they had sinned that they were naked, so God killed an animal and clothed them. He was showing his mercy to them, even in his judgment, because he cared and he wanted them back in a right relationship. So where are you regarding salvation? Question number two, where are you spiritually? Last week, I threw it out about the Corinthians. They got saved. 5 years later, Paul expects them to be mature, and he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 3, and he says, "Brethren, I cannot write to you as unto spiritual." He expected them after 5 years to be spiritually mature, but as unto carnal, fleshly, as unto babes in Christ. They were saved, but they hadn't developed in their Christian life. And this is what we need to really think about. How mature am I? Where are you spiritually? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "He that is spiritual judges, appraises all things." You don't do anything before consulting the Word of God. You don't run to your friends. You don't necessarily run to family. You say, "What does the Bible say? I want to build my life based upon the teachings of the Scripture." So when I have something I want to do, whether it's a relationship I want to pursue or a career or whatever it might be, do you go to God's Word and evaluate everything by that? If so, then the Bible says, then you are spiritual. In 1 John chapter 2, there is a little segment in Scripture which everybody should study in verses 12 through 14. Because John begins writing to the entire congregation. He calls them little children. But then he speaks about the fathers. Who are the spiritual fathers? The ones who have known the Lord. Essentially, those that have known the Lord for a long period of time and have walked with him for a long period of time. That should be the goal of each and every one of you, to be a spiritual father, to be a spiritual mother. And you might go, "Well, I haven't been saved long enough." Well, John also speaks about the young men, the neonaskoi. Those that are strong because God's word dwells in them. So, you might say, "Okay, I'm not 60 years of age yet. I haven't had that chance to walk with Christ for 20, 30, or 40 years." But, young person, you can be that young man that John is talking about. Because that means you're digesting God's word. It's an intricate part of your life. And now you're truly maturing because God's word is strengthening you. It's building spiritual muscle. That's where you need to be if you're not old enough to be that spiritual mom or pop yet. All of us should want to be growing and maturing in our faith. Because let's be honest, babies are cute, but nobody wants an 18-year-old baby. Nobody wants a 40-year-old baby. No one wants a 70-year-old baby, right? We expect at a certain point, people start to grow up. Where are you spiritually? How mature are you? And then can I ask you as well, where are you financially? Where are you financially? For those of you who come to the church regularly and you give your money, at the end of the year, shortly thereafter, you get a receipt showing how much you gave toward the Lord's work. Basically, that reveals how faithful you have been to honor God first with your finances. Or it might reveal how much you have robbed God over the course of the year. And you will not mature until you begin to trust God with your finances. Because that's what he's given to us. And that's the small stuff. To say, "God, I believe in you enough that when my paycheck check comes in, you get the first part. You get the best." Remember, like Abel comes and gives God the best. Are we doing that? Where are you financially? And by the way, if you learn that you've been robbing God, when you take a good hard look at that, that probably explains your financial situation. Because I find that when children of God know what they should be doing and don't do it, it's like the book of Haggai. He said, "You earn riches, but you put it in a bag with holes." And God goes, "It's all gone." And I've seen others who haven't made a lot of money and yet have been faithful with their finances. And it just seems like God just does the greatest things for them supernaturally in order to show his approval of their lives. So I ask you, Where are you financially? And then to close this out, where are you morally? We are to be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the next verse says, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from, and get this everyone, every lawless deed. You can't go out there and say, I'm just going to be kind of, you know, I'll be good to 9/10 of the Bible. No, he has redeemed us. And you catch that word redeemed? He's redeemed us from every lawless deed. You have a new capacity by the Holy Spirit who lives within you. You are now dead to sin. The old man has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He expects us to be moral beings. Every thought brought to the obedience, the captivity of Christ. Every thought. Is that huge? It's what he demands of us. And without holiness, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, no one will see the Lord. Matthew says the same thing. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we have to be holy beings if we want to have a connection with God and to be maturing in our spiritual lives. So would you bow your head? Would you close your eyes?